Bible Translations for the 21st Century, Formal and Functional Equivalents in Bible Translation, as read and authored by President Paul Wendland, Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, Mequon, Wisconsin.
Okay, just to let you folks know, I'm going to ad lib a little bit here in certain parts of the paper, which I delivered at the Bethany Lectures on October 26, 2012. So I'm going to skip the footnotes, and I'm going to summarize some sections of the paper, which I think would be difficult really to understand unless you're actually looking at a printed copy. With that in mind, I'm just going to begin then. Bible Translations for the 21st Century. My assignment was Lecture 2, Formal and Functional Equivalents in Bible Translation. Those of you with memories stretching back to the 1970s will doubtless recall the ads that launched Miller Lite. Burly sports figures engaged in heated debate. Tastes great, less filling. The argument seesawed back and forth, with each side apparently unwilling to give in to the other. What made the ads so funny was, of course, the fact that they were apparently fiercely divided over their different reasons for liking the same product. In the translation discussions I have participated in for the past few years, I've had a sense at times that something vaguely similar was going on, people passionately contending for various ways of translating the same Bible. I do not believe the issue is at bottom one of accuracy or faithfulness, concepts which in themselves are not all that easy to nail down. I believe that the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and the New King James Version are all translated by people who have a high view of Scripture and who see the Bible's message centering in Christ. Rather, the matter has more to do with translational preference. More specifically, whether one prefers a functionally or a formally equivalent translation of the Bible. In saying this, I have no wish to be understood as saying that translating the Bible is an unimportant enterprise, nor am I suggesting that we should simply give up talking about the best way to do it. This is obviously a matter over which people have strong feelings and reasons, even pastoral ones, for their preferences. They have a right to them. Some, because of such concerns, may prefer not to use a translation like the new NIV. I understand and respect this point of view. I'm merely saying that this is a matter over which godly people can honestly disagree. Above all, I don't wish to demonize those who come to a different conclusion than I have. God has blessed us with a rich array of translations that we can choose from, all of which are acceptable and all of which have their varying strengths and weaknesses. So I have some relatively modest hopes for this paper. My goal is not to convince you to become a committed disciple of one approach or the other. I only hope there would be a little less heat and a little more light as we talk about them. Both approaches, formal and functional, have their merits. Both approaches have their limitations. Both approaches have had their advocates who have oversold the case and made what I believe are exaggerated claims for them. If this paper can succeed in at least beginning to make people more aware of the relative merits and demerits of each approach, as well as to damp down on some of the overselling, I will be satisfied. I hope we can agree that each approach is useful and that perhaps more helpful are the questions, for what target audience is this translation aimed and to what uses will it be put? If we can reach that point, I will be happy. Defining terms. What do we mean by formal and functional equivalents? In a formally equivalent translation, a translator seeks to preserve, as much as he can, the structure of the original. This approach seeks to achieve consistency in translating the same Greek or Hebrew word with the same target language word as much as possible. It aims to make the original text transparent to the target reader, in some cases even to the point of preserving the word order and syntax of the original. A functionally equivalent translation, by contrast, seeks to communicate above all the meaning of the original, using the most natural forms, words, structures, and idioms of the target language. It aims for the same communicative impact in the target context that the source text had upon the original readers and hearers. Success is achieved when the translation, quote, doesn't sound like a translation, unquote. Although the above terminology is fairly new, the two different approaches to translation are not. In popular English, people generally refer to a formally equivalent translation as being word for word or literal, while a functionally equivalent translation is meaning-based or sense-for-sense. Just becoming more aware of the long history of this debate will serve, I believe, to temper overstatements. As we discuss these matters, we ought to be aware that we are taking part in a conversation that has spanned millennia. If a definitive solution has eluded others for centuries, it is unlikely that we will hit upon one. The translator's warrant. The first question to be asked is, do we even have a right to translate a sacred text? A question like this may seem obvious. A brief glance at the history of translation makes it clear that the answer is anything but. Even today, many a faithful Muslim would answer such a question regarding the Quran with the following. Muslims regard the Quran as untranslatable. The language in which it was revealed, Arabic, is inseparable from its message, and Muslims everywhere, no matter what their native tongue, must learn Arabic to read the sacred book and to perform their worship. The Quran, of course, is available in many languages, but these versions are regarded as interpretations rather than translations, partly because the Arabic language, extraordinarily concise and elusive, is impossible to translate in a mechanical word-for-word way. The inimitability of the Quran has crystallized in the Muslim view of ijaz, or impossibility, which holds that the style of the Quran, being divine, cannot be imitated. Any attempt to do so is doomed to failure. Nor is this an isolated case. Iamblichus, a Greek writer of the 2nd century AD, was reluctant to endorse the translation of religious texts because, in translation, words do not preserve exactly the same sense. Each people has characteristics impossible to transfer from one language to another. Thus, even though one can translate these words, they still do not preserve the same force. A few centuries earlier, Ben Sira's grandson made the same observation. He speaks of the weaknesses of his own translation work when compared to his father's original. As an excuse, he points to similar failings in the Septuagint. Things originally spoken in Hebrew have not the same force in them when they are translated into another tongue. And not only these, but the law itself and the prophecies and the rest of the books have no small difference when they are spoken in their original form. But whereas Ben Sira's grandson used this acknowledged weakness to ask for pardon and acceptance of his own work of translation, Iamblichus came to an entirely different conclusion. According to him, only the originals could be valid. The words of the ancient prayers should be kept exactly as they are, as though they were holy sanctuaries. Nothing should be removed from them and nothing added. This consciousness of the overriding importance of the original sacred text formed at least part of the impulse that lay behind those who, like Theodotion, Aquila, and Symmachus, revised the Septuagint with renderings that were far more word-for-word in translational approach than the Septuagint. Another part of their motivation was their weariness of having what they considered to be the falsified renderings of the Septuagint continually quoted against them by Christian apologetes. Later on in antiquity, rabbinic Judaism rejected the translational enterprise completely. Rabbi Judah ben Eli, at the end of the 2nd century, wrote, "He who translates literally is a falsifier, while he who adds anything, by way of paraphrase, is a blasphemer." So when, around 250 BC, those legendary 70 translated the Torah for the Greek-speaking Jews of Alexandria, one cannot underestimate the magnitude of this achievement. This is true on two levels. First, that it was attempted at all, and secondly, that it was received by Jews and later by Christians as the Word of God. The Septuagint is a unique linguistic monument without analogy in Greek literature of antiquity. No other work of this scale was translated into Greek from a foreign language. But all questions of history aside, what biblical warrant do we have for translating the sacred text? Why have Lutheran Christians consistently referred to translations as the Word of God, even though they know that translations are not on a par with the original and that the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy apply in their fullest sense to what God inspired the original authors to write? Our Lutheran dogmaticians point us to 1 Peter 1, 23-25. Quote, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Close quote. From this, they argue that the essence of the Word of God cannot be the syllables, the sounds, and the words. If it were otherwise, Scripture would contradict itself, since according to Scripture itself, words, syllables, and letters can be destroyed. Jeremiah 36:27. This passage and others rather assert that God's Word is eternal. What makes the New Testament quotation so apt is that Peter is citing the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 8. Clearly, he treats the text as authoritative, even though the original Hebrew words and syllables are not present. For this reason, we consider the divine meaning to be the essential quality that makes a particular writing to be the Word of God, whether it is the meaning as conveyed by the original tongues or the meaning as conveyed by a faithful translation of them. This, then, is the warrant of the translator. Translational characteristics of the Septuagint. The question of whether a sense-for-sense or word-for-word translation is to be preferred arises already when one considers the translational characteristics of the Septuagint. The translation of the Torah, the first section of the Septuagint that was completed, generally follows the Masoretic text. It tends to be more word-for-word in its approach. Decisions made by these early translators on how to handle certain words had a great influence on the vocabulary of the rest of the books. Their decisions must have been difficult, but choices such as using dikaios for tzaddik, righteous, and doxa for kavod, glory, proved well-made. On the other hand, choices such as aletheia, truth, not hidden, for emet, trust, or kalos, good, for tov, good, beautiful, were only partially synonymous. Much worse, the choices involving nomos, law, for Torah, instruction, teaching, were fateful and seriously constricted or changed the meaning of those important Hebrew terms. One of the limitations of word-for-word translations is well illustrated here. Words in one language are often difficult to match up in another. Even when you find a close equivalent, it rarely occupies the same semantic domain, that is, has the exact same range of meanings of the word in the original. Nuances will be lost. Distortions can creep in. Consider the word logos. As every first-year Greek student knows, the English gloss for logos is word. But even more formally equivalent translations like the ESV find it impossible to use a single English expression to render it. Depending on the context, the ESV translators also use message, saying, news, account, and even question to handle it. In the Septuagint, another clear example of this limitation might be in the way the Greek word eirene, peace, was substituted for the Hebrew word shalom, health, wholeness, well-being. In 2 Samuel 11:7, when Uriah comes before David, the king asks how the war prospered. The Hebrew is velishlom ha-milchama, which means he asked into the well-being of the war. But the limited range of eirene makes the Greek awkward. Eis eirenein tou polemou, which is, he asked into the peace of the war. Now, that previous was a quotation from a man called Professor Burke, and I comment, I would say that Professor Burke is being too kind here. It's more than awkward, it's gobbledygook. As a whole, the Septuagint demonstrates both word-for-word and meaning-oriented approaches. The more word-for-word books include Judges, B-Text, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Among the more meaning-oriented, we find Job, Proverbs, Isaiah, Daniel, and Esther. The remaining books range between these two poles. Also germane to the discussion is the widely noted fact that the Septuagint demonstrates a notable concern to reduce anthropomorphisms. Psalm 28 and 31 provide examples. In both instances, the metaphor tsur, rock, is avoided in the Greek. In the first instance, where David addresses God as my rock, the Septuagint substitutes Kyrie, O Lord. In the second instance, Psalm 31, David says to God, Heyeh li letzur ma'oz, become for me as a rock of refuge. In the Septuagint, become for me as God, protector. It is likely that this approach was followed in the interests of better communication, that is, to forestall misunderstanding in a translation that would be used in an idolatrous context. We bear in mind that the Septuagint was, of course, to be read in the Greek Gentile world. From the Septuagint, then, one would have a difficult time establishing the thesis that a word-for-word approach is more biblical than sense-for-sense. Clearly, the early Christians' Bible demonstrated a mixture of approaches. Furthermore, the New Testament alludes to or quotes from the Septuagint over 80% of the time. While one would hesitate to infer from this that the New Testament therefore sanctifies both approaches, one can at least say that from the writing of the apostles, a person cannot justify a claim that a word-for-word approach is the only right way. To bear this out, it might be helpful briefly to consider a few examples from the New Testament. Three New Testament examples. An area of great interest in hermeneutics these days is the whole question of the use of the Old Testament in the New. It would take us too far afield to tackle a topic so complex, but for the matter at hand, it might be useful to point out three concrete examples of how New Testament authors quoted the Old Testament. The first is John 10, 34 to 35, where Jesus cites Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, you are gods, and then bases his entire argument on a single word, adding, and the scripture cannot be broken. While the meaning is certainly the most important factor, there are times when, to paraphrase Luther, the whole sense of a passage hangs upon a single word. Jesus here himself reminds us of that. The second example is a little more complex and more helpful if one has a knowledge of the original language. I will try to remove the difficulties by supplying my own word-for-word translation for the originals, as well as put a number key beside places where I intend to make the translational or exegetical points. Now, this might be a case where I guess I would encourage you to look at the text itself of the essay. This discussion appears on verse 7. It's merely noting that Paul seems to mix up very easily a generic plural with a generic masculine, and even translates the Hebrew word Adam with a generic masculine, and it would seem to be safe to say from such an example that those who are making such great hay out of an abhorrence for generic masculines or neutral and pluralized forms to avoid the generic masculine apparently might not find a great deal of support from what Paul says here. I'll just cut to the chase and give you the conclusion. It's quite clear, beginning at verse 8, in context, that David is making a generalizing introductory statement based upon his own experience, the details of which follows. The point he wishes to emphasize is that God's forgiving of our sins is the only way that any human being can enjoy the blessed state of being righteous before God. To put it another way, the Hebrew begins with two generic masculine singulars, which the Septuagint renders with plurals. Paul quotes it without change, thus indicating the Septuagint gives a perfectly appropriate translation of the Hebrew. David clearly does not mean to restrict this blessedness to males, or even to the male as the representative head of both genders. To bring in such ideas here is to introduce concepts utterly foreign to the context and line of thought. Rather, Adam is defined by its usage and context as an individualizing reference to the entire human race. That is, David does not mean to say, "Oh, the blessings of every Adam," nor even so much, "Oh, the blessings of mankind," but, "Oh, the blessings of any and every and each human being." Just like David, Paul wishes to illustrate the truth that justification by faith is the only way for anyone to receive the righteousness of God. So he quotes David's well-known words. Notice the way Paul precedes his quotation by three participles, all attributive with generic articles: to the one who works, to the one who does not work but believes. Notice, too, that Paul sets up the quotation by using anthropos, a word which everyone agrees is generic in its reference, person, human being. These are all lined up as synonymous in meaning with the two generic plurals of the Septuagint. As a final parallel, observe how Paul employs the Septuagint rendering of Adam with Anir, thus signaling again Anir's generic quality in this context. Just like Adam, it is best translated in English with a person or a human being or even as someone. The final New Testament example approaches even more closely, perhaps, to the techniques of a functionally equivalent translation. I have in mind here Matthew 2, verses 5 to 6, where we hear the chief priests and scholars quoting from Micah 5, 1. A word-for-word rendering of the Hebrew runs as follows: "And you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, little for being among the thousands of Judah, for from you he will go out for me to become ruler in Israel." The Septuagint translation is quite literal here, but not the translation in Matthew. There we read, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means are you least among Judah's rulers, for from you will go out a ruler." And then the Jerusalem scholars added and adapted a verse from Samuel, "He will shepherd my people Israel." This is the sort of translation, I suppose, that could make someone question the accuracy of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. If a person operates with the notion that only a literal translation is acceptable, then one encounters some difficulty in justifying this verse. But if one simply says, "Here the scholars in Jerusalem are accurately conveying the divinely intended meaning of the original, even if they do it in almost the manner of a paraphrase," then the problem falls away. To sum up this section, when everything hangs upon a particular word or phrase in the original, we observe the New Testament following a word-for-word approach. But we can also see that the New Testament has no problem with sense-for-sense renderings when the words accurately represent the divinely intended meaning of the original. The Gourd and the Ivy, Jerome's Vulgate translation. Jerome is contested ground. Some see him as the undisputed champion of a word-for-word approach in translating Scripture. Others, notably Eugene Nida, claim him for the sense-for-sense school. This is hardly surprising because Jerome made programmatic statements on both sides of the issue. In his widely quoted letter number 57 to Pamachius, he writes, "I not only admit, I freely proclaim that in translating from the Greek, except in the case of the Holy Scriptures, where even the order of the words is a mystery, I render sense-for-sense, not word-for-word. I need only mention, as others who have done the same, Hilary the Confessor, who translated from Greek to Latin. But he refused to stick to the drowsiness of the letter and chain himself with stale and vulgar literalism. Like a conqueror, he led away captive into his own language the meaning of the originals." It almost seems as if Jerome is contradicting himself. To untie the knot, some have pointed out that his main point in this section is to give a defense of a rather free translation he made of a papal letter, but that he explicitly disavows this approach in translating the Scriptures, where even the order of the words is a mystery. This does not solve the problem, however, since later in the same letter he asserts that the translator of Scripture, too, has to be faithful to the test. "Non verba in scripturis consideranda, sed sensus." With Scripture, it's not the words that must be taken into account, but the meaning. It's as if he hasn't quite made up his mind and so wants to express himself cautiously. Jerome certainly had reason to exercise caution when it came to Bible translation, not only because of the nature of the Scriptures themselves, but also because of the context in which he was translating them. First of all, the practice of allegorizing the meaning of the scripture was a widely accepted interpretative strategy. That meant people were paying close attention to scriptural terms like incongruities in word order, Hebrew place names, difficult phrases, and repeated expressions. Interpreters often sought to unpack the mystic meanings that they thought lay concealed underneath these striking word formations. Besides this, Jerome would be sailing against the winds of translational tradition. No wonder he displays some initial reluctance in accepting the commission of Pope Damasus to revise the Latin versions of the Gospels. "You urge me to revise the old Latin version, and, as it were, to sit in judgment on copies of the scripture that are now scattered throughout the world. The labor is one of love, but at the same time presumptuous, for in judging others I must be content to be judged. Is there anyone learned or unlearned who, when he takes the volume in his hands and perceives that what he reads does not suit his settled tastes, will not break out immediately into violent language and call me a forger and a profane person for having the audacity to add anything to the ancient books or make any changes or corrections in them?" His fears were not unfounded. When he came out with a new translation of Jonah, the substitution of the single word ivy for gourd caused a riot in a North African church. As to his overall approach to translating the scriptures, judging from the evidence of the translation itself, I am content to remain with Benjamin Kadar's fairly cautious assessment. Jerome's translation displays an unevenness. The Psalter and the prophets exhibit adherence to the linguistic structures of the source language, while Joshua and Judges, Ruth and Esther, abound in free renderings. Does this reflect an evolving view towards the translation methodology most appropriate for the scriptures? Kedar thinks so. He concludes, "It can hardly be a coincidence that the Psalter and the prophets were the early products of Jerome's labor. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Esther constitute the concluding part. Step by step, as Jerome grew more and more assured and practiced, he turned his attention to the sense of the complete statement, leaving aside its linguistic constituents." It might be helpful to give some specific examples. As we examine them, we will want to bear in mind that a Hebrew writer has no qualms about repeating words and phrases. Latin prefers to use different synonyms to relieve the monotony. Latin adores subordinate clauses. It abhors the paratactic structure, and, so favored by Hebrew. These examples will make clear that in some places Jerome adheres closely to the original, in others he does not. And here again, I think we've reached a place in our examples where one really would want to look at the original text and examine the examples, because it's really hard to convey some of this in a narration like I'm doing. So I would urge you to look at the example at the bottom of page 11, which is diagrammed for you on page 12. I'll just read some of the concluding words there. "Here we see a mostly word-for-word translation in both versions. Jerome has not introduced any major changes in the style of the original. For one thing, Jerome in the Old Latin preserved the paratactic style of the narrative. He does, however, smooth out the awkward way the Greek had handled the Hebrew. They made a casting overboard. He also shows a better understanding for the underlying Hebrew vocabulary than did the Septuagint, again reflected in the Old Latin, substituting God for master, inner part for belly, sleep with a very deep sleep for sleeping and snoring." Now, for an example where he shows a willingness to restructure the original for the sake of the target language, I point to Genesis 37:34. And again, you want to look at the top of page 13 to see that for yourself. And then my discussion, Jerome's Latin removes the paratexis, actually sounding quite elegant in comparison with the Old Latin's repeated ands. He replaces the Old Latin's rather wooden, "he put sackcloth upon his loins," with a far more idiomatic expression. Finally, he recasts the time reference for "from many days" into "for a long time," again a more idiomatic Latin expression. In this section, he is translating the Hebrew sense for sense and not word for word. Probably the most lasting impact Jerome had on the world of translation was his insistence on translating juxta Hebraicem veritatem, according to the Hebrew verity. While such an approach may seem fairly obvious to us today, it was hardly so in late antiquity. The Septuagint translation had served as the Christian's Old Testament for centuries. All the old Latin versions had used it as their base text. What is more, many influential churchmen had been insisting for some time that the Septuagint was in itself an inspired and even prophetic work. Early on in his translational career, Jerome himself might have agreed. But his intensive biblical studies had finally convinced him, that however revolutionary it might seem, and whatever hostility it might provoke, the only ultimately satisfying Bible for Christians was one which reproduced the Hebrew original. He had come a long way from his original commission to harmonize and update the Gospels. This conviction influenced his view on the Old Testament canon as well. Many centuries would have to pass, however, before his beliefs on that score would come to full flower in the Reformation. A learned fellow, Martin Luther's approach to translation. With genuine humility, Martin Luther said of his greatest linguistic achievement, "I have undertaken to translate the Bible into German. This was good for me. Otherwise, I might have died in the mistaken notion that I was a learned fellow." Writers and historians run out of superlatives in their assessment of Luther's translation. They celebrate his language, his creativity, and his vigorous style. They rightly call him the father of the German language. We simply do not have the time to delve into these matters, however pleasant it might be to do so. Our concern remains the great debate between formal and functional equivalent. Where does the great reformer stand on the question? Some have argued that Luther was a thoroughgoing literalist. They point to such passages as, "In translation, I always hold to this rule that one should not do violence to the grammar. And whoever understands this, that is, the grammar, correctly, that one will recognize that the letter gives the correct sense, not the spirit." Here I think it might be helpful to point out the senses in which Luther uses the word grammar and the letter or literal, which are almost synonymous in this passage. Regarding grammar, we should not understand Luther to mean that he wants to preserve the Hebrew and Greek grammar in such a way that it is slavishly mirrored in his translation. There are simply too many places where Luther does not do this. I will give further evidence of this later. Furthermore, there are many times when Luther positively rails against what he considered to be rabbinical renderings into German by a wooden adherence to the Hebrew grammar. Luther uses the word literal, or the letter, in two senses. The first is in opposition to the fourfold sense of Scripture known to medieval interpreters. Luther is saying the literal, or we might say the historical grammatical meaning, is the correct meaning of the text. Don't look behind it, above it, or below it, or engage in flights of allegoristic fantasy. At other times, he uses it when he has concluded, out of respect for doctrine, to preserve a more word-for-word translation of the source languages, saying, "We should keep such words, accustom ourselves to them, and so give place to the original language where it does a better job than our German." Again, we will have opportunity to give examples of where he does this later. In this passage, Luther has the former sense in mind. Luther wanted at all times to stick to the plain meaning of the text. Allegoristic interpretations had no place in translating the Bible. In that sense, Luther was a literalist. I will attempt to distill his translational method into three statements. A. He saw the message of Christ as central to the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. B. He scrupulously held to the exact wording of the original, even when this might do violence to the German language, when everything turned on those very words, that is, when a richer meaning or a doctrinal point was at stake. C. He was committed to communicating the Word of God to his German people in a common language version that was readily understandable to them. Good translating means adapting the statement to the spirit of the receptor language. Christ at the center of the Testament. The implication for this in translation are obvious. Qui non intelligit res, non potest ex verbis sensum elicere. Anyone who does not understand the subject matter will not be able to draw meaning from the words. Often, it was Luther's understanding of the subject matter, drawn from the wider and narrower context of Scripture, that liberated him from a merely word-for-word translation or from scrupulously adhering to the grammatical opinions and analysis of the rabbis. Because he was so firm in his belief that Christ was the center of the inspired text of Scripture, he once said, "I hold that a false Christian or a sectarian spirit is unable to give a faithful translation. Without these presuppositions of faith, one cannot understand, much less translate, the sacred texts." When words matter. In a few key places, Luther would abandon his general practice of bringing the text closer to the reader and require the reader to come closer to the original text. He knew very well when a certain passage did not sound like good German because it was too literal. But if he felt that key theological terms were at stake, or that a more idiomatic German rendering would keep the reader from acquiring a richer meaning implied by the Hebrew words, he would leave in place a more literal translation. He himself gives an excellent example of this in his defense of the translation of the Psalms. On the other hand, we have at times also translated quite literally, even though we could have rendered the meaning more clearly another way, because everything turns on these very words. For example, here in Psalm 68, verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive." It would have been good German to say, "Thou hast set captives free." But this is too weak and does not convey the fine, rich meaning of the Hebrew, which says literally, "Thou hast led captivity captive." This does not imply that Christ freed the captives, but also that he captured and led away the captivity itself, so that never again could or would it take us captive again. Thus, it is really an eternal redemption. On every hand, Paul propagates such rich, glorious, and comforting doctrine. Therefore, out of respect for such doctrine and for the comforting of our consciences, we should keep such words, accustom ourselves to them, and so give place to the Hebrew language where it does a better job than the original. Ernst Wendland sums up the significance of this passage for translators. "The preceding illustrates the importance of maintaining intertextual resonance, that is, the accumulated significance of certain important expressions that recur in a number of places, especially in the Old Testament quotations of the New." And now for his third principle, communicating the words of God. In terms of our great debate, however, there can be no question that Luther favored a sense-for-sense approach over a more literal one. I don't wish to bore you with endless quotations in which he expresses himself quite clearly on the matter. To do so would not be at all difficult. I will content myself with only a few, ones which I feel best convey his understanding, that translation involves far more than simply a matter of transposing one word for another, but a task in which a translator endeavors to communicate the meaning of God's word clearly to people in their own heart's tongue and voice. Following this, I will illustrate his method by considering one or two passages in which we see it on display. First, let Luther speak in his own inimitable way as to the matter of seeking a common language for his version rather than speaking a form of Biblisch. He wrote, "I wanted to speak German, not Latin or Greek, since it was German I had undertaken to speak in the translation." We do not have to inquire of the literal Latin how we are to speak German, as these asses do. Rather, we must inquire about this of the mother in the home, the children on the street, the common man in the marketplace. We must be guided by their language, the way they speak, and do our translation accordingly. That way they will understand it and recognize that we are speaking German to them. Concerning the subject of a scrupulous adherence to the words over sense, he said, "But what is the point of needlessly adhering so scrupulously and stubbornly to words which one cannot understand anyway? Whoever would speak German must not use Hebrew style. Rather, he must see to it, once he understands the Hebrew author, that he concentrates on the sense of the text, asking himself, 'Pray, tell, what do the Germans say in such a situation?' Once he has the German words to serve the purpose, let him drop the Hebrew words and express the meaning freely in the best German he knows." He recognizes that the individual words in a source text sometimes occupy a rather broad semantic domain, a breadth that cannot be reproduced consistently by a single word in the target text. He also knows that different languages have different word maps, and that the poverty of words in one language makes it impossible to reproduce the wealth of words in another. It is impossible to give all the words just as they are in the Hebrew, because each language has its own idioms. One word often has so many meanings, latim, that it is impossible to reproduce it adequately with one word. Or again, he says, the Hebrew language is so rich that no other can compare with it. It possesses many words for singing, praising, glorifying, honoring, rejoicing, sorrowing, etc., for which we have but one. If Job were translated everywhere word for word and not for the most part according to the sense, no one would understand it. Finally, as to the matter of seeking meaning as the supreme goal governing all the rest, he declared, Sententia et phrasis dominator super omnes leges et praecepta grammatica, meaning and expression hold sway over all laws and grammatical precepts. Grammatica quidem necessaria est in declinando, conjugando, et construendo, sed in oratione sententiae, et res considerandae, non grammatica, den di grammatica sol nicht regieren super sententias. Grammar is indeed necessary for declining, conjugating, and figuring out the syntax, but in a longer discourse, the meanings and subject matter must be taken into account, not grammatical points, for grammatical points ought not to hold sway over the meaning. These remarks illustrate Luther's linguistic depth of insight. He seems years ahead of his time. I say this because many, even today, still locate meaning primarily at the level of individual words. In their minds, then, the failure to transpose a single word from the source text into the target text lays the translator open to the charge of falsifying the meaning. It is also felt by some that the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration requires that we retain as much as possible the word order and syntax of the original. Luther does not discount the words and syntax of the inspired text, but words and grammar serve the meaning, not vice versa. As a competent linguist, he knows words take on their exact meaning from their place in the context of a sentence, and sentences take on their meanings from their situation within the larger discourse, and all of it is governed by the basic subject matter under discussion. How did these principles play out in Luther's translational practice? I'll leave out of the discussion Luther's famous defense of his insertion of a line into the German text at Romans 3:28. But it's at least worth a mention, since it provides an example of how Luther could be non-literal in a crucial doctrinal passage. A better example might be one Luther himself cites in defense of the translation of the Psalms. Again, Psalm 92 says, "Even when they grow old, they will nevertheless bloom and be fruitful and flourishing." We know, of course, that translated word for word, the text says this, "When their hair is gray, they will still bloom and be fat and green." But what does this mean? The Psalm had been comparing the righteous to trees, to palm trees and cedars, which have no gray hair, neither are they fat, by which a German means an oily or greasy substance, schmaltz, and thinks of a hefty paunch. But the prophet here intends to say that the righteous are such trees which bloom and are fruitful and flourishing even when they grow old. They must abide forever, for the word of God which they teach abides forever. Psalm 1 says, "His leaf does not wither, for the longer the righteous live, the more they gain both in the word and in life. But all other trees finally die away when they grow old, especially those factious spirits whom God has not planted. As Christ declares, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted must be rooted up." There are a number of things here worth attending to closely. Luther is willing to find more general terms for the picturesque words "in their gray hair and fat," since he believes these Hebrew idioms would clash with the image of trees in German parlance. The governing metaphor, "righteous equal trees," cannot be lost because of its intertextual resonance, to use Dr. Wendland's terminology, with similar images in the wider context of Scripture. So, gray heads become a general reference to old age, and fat trees become trees that bloom. Luther is rather more daring than even his explication suggests, though. His vigorous German switches the word order of the original, which reads, "Still do they bear fruit in gray hair, fat and flourishing will they be." But in the German, "Und wenn sie gleich alt werden, werden sie dennoch blühen fruchtbar und frisch, fruchtbar und frisch sein." And even though they grow old, they will nevertheless bloom and be fruitful and lively. Note that Luther front shifts the time reference and, following good German idiom, balances the wenn gleich of the first clause with the corresponding dennoch of the second. Even though, yet. All this he does to reflect a single Hebrew word, od, placed as it is in emphatic position at the head of the entire sentence. Notice, too, the rhythmic way the sentence ends with a closing cadence, blühen, fruchtbar und frisch sein, long, short, long, short, short, long, short. Luther is clearly aiming for the ear of the reader. His words sing. More on this later. Another representative passage that well illustrates Luther's desire to translate in an idiomatic way occurs in Mark 15:29-30. Here we are dealing with direct speech, an area that represents difficulties all its own in moving from one language to another. Mark is depicting the reaction of the casual passers-by when they saw Jesus on the cross. He classifies their speech as ridicule and disrespect, a blasphemun. Their body English as well demonstrates their contempt for Jesus, wagging their heads, kenuntes tas kephalas auton. The Greek text reads, ua hokataluon ton naon kai oikodemon entrisen hemeras. Zosen zauton karabasa pu tu stauru. Greek translation, aha, you who destroy the temple and build in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross. Luther renders it, pfui dich, wie fein zerbrichst du den Tempel und baust ihn in 3 Tagen. Hilf dir nun selber und steig herab vom Kreuz. Shame on you. Look how well you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Now help yourself and get down from the cross. Masterfully, Luther catches the sneering tone of the crowd. No major translation captures so clearly the contempt packed into the ua as does Luther's pfui dich. Note the clear sarcasm in wie fein. Notice, too, how he removes the rather awkward juhu phrase and replaces it with main verbs in their own clause. Finally, observe the way he breaks up the longer sentence into two, yet still closely connecting them by allowing the idiomatic nun push off the time reference in the previous clause, 3 Tagen. With such German, Luther puts his listeners themselves under the cross. It was no doubt a translational approach such as this that led Roland Bainton to exclaim, Palestine has moved west, and this is what happened to a degree in Luther's rendering. Judea was transplanted to Saxony, and the road from Jericho to Jerusalem led through the Thuringian forest. This brings up one final point with respect to Luther's desire to communicate the Word of God. In translating for the ear as well as the eye, he demonstrated a pastoral heart. He knew that the place where most of his people would encounter the translation most of the time was in public worship. The readability of his text was therefore a matter he kept continuously in mind. Quote, "While Luther was translating the Bible, he constantly read his sentences aloud, testing the accents and cadences, the vowels and consonants for their melodic flow. He did this because German was really a language, a Sprache. It was meant to be spoken aloud by the tongue, lingua, not written, heard, not read. For a word has sound and tone. By Luther's description, the soul of the word lies in the voice. Thus, Luther constructed his translation with a view to the public reading of the book. By means of sentence structure and meaningful punctuation, he makes the Bible a book to be heard. The effect all this had on Germany, and more specifically on German Lutherans, was, as we have said, profound. But it may be of particular interest for us in this discussion to read the concerns August Pieper expressed when the church of his day was confronted with the necessity of transitioning from German into English. This, of course, meant for them the adoption of the King James Version and its language in worship. August Pieper writes, "We might trace the deficiencies of the English Bible, and that applies also to the Revised Version, back to two great points. Number one, on the whole, it is too literal a translation, and therefore, in spite of universal beauty of language, the characteristic expressions and phrases of the original text become un-English and thus difficult and unintelligible to the people. Two, it misses all too much the life, the freshness, and the power of the original Hebrew and Greek. This is in large part because of its all too wooden literalness. Here we have a phenomenon unique to the English in the whole world, that they have one language in their Bible, in worship and prayer, and another in daily secular life. The one develops further and changes daily, while the other remains really stereotyped in the old viewpoint and consequently always moves farther from the people. If a people is not to come to such a dangerous fading away of religion, then religion dare not be isolated from other life. However, the separation of the language of religion from the language of daily life contributes a good deal to this isolation." The comment regarding the dangers of putting an artificial distance between the language of worship and the language of daily life is a point well worth considering. Most of the high praise I have heard for the sonorous beauty of the King James I can readily agree with. I grew up on its cadences myself. But it still raises the question, did the Greek or the Hebrew sound as lofty of diction, as archaic of language, and as far removed from everyday speech to the original listeners as does the language of the King James, and, it must be said, the language of many versions that wish to follow in the great tradition? Pieper's comments also might help others to understand why it is perhaps more in the DNA of Wells to prefer a more sense-for-sense version of Scripture. Leave the author in peace, Friedrich Schleiermacher. One might think, after Jerome and Luther, the question of which was the better translational philosophy might have been settled, at least among the heirs of the Reformation. This was far from true, however, for English speakers. Here the King James or Authorized Version dominated the field like a colossus since the mid-1650s. Whether it is a more literal in its translational approach than Luther, I leave for others to judge. It's clear enough where Professor Pieper stood on that subject, and he was intimately familiar with both versions in a way few today can be. In any case, the KJV was essentially frozen in its diction for over 250 years. Inevitably, its language began to sound more distant from contemporary spoken and written English as usages continued to change. Most new translations that were made during the Great Mission Century were missionary-driven. That is to say, they were projects in which the missionary would learn the local language and then do the best job they could of translating the Bible for those they were trying to reach. The product of most of these efforts was uneven and usually quite literal. This is not to say that the immensity of their achievement should be discounted. In many cases, they encountered peoples for whom there was no alphabet and no written language. But it must be said, faithfulness to the source text was considered more important than respect for the genius of the target language. If there was any theory behind this approach, it is represented by Friedrich Schleiermacher. In our circles, he may not generally be held in high favor, but he was certainly an influential Christian writer and thinker of the times, and his views on translation are still held in high regard by some today. Permit me to summarize them by one key quotation from his famous lecture on the different ways of translation. Quote, "One cannot put forth as a rule for translation that it must think how the author himself would have written just the same thing in the translator's tongue. Indeed, what objection could be made if a translator says to his reader, Here, I bring you the books as a man would have written if he had written it in German. And the reader responds, I'm just as obliged to you if you had brought me the picture of a man the way he would look if his mother had been conceived, if his mother had conceived him by a different father. What Schleiermacher is dealing with is the problem of the cultural distortion or loss that inevitably occurs when ever thoughts are expressed in the words of one language and then transposed into another. His advice is, keep it at the barest of minimums, even at the expense of clear communication. He clearly sees that the translator has a choice. Quote, either he leaves the author in peace as much as possible and moves the reader towards him, or he leaves the reader in peace as much as possible and moves the writer towards him. These two paths are very different from one another. Leave the author in peace would be his counsel. That his point is a valid one can be seen when one examines paraphrases of the scripture which so distort the cultural original that one could almost believe that it was a good Yankee traveling from Houston to Galveston rather than a Samaritan on his way to Jericho from Jerusalem. The gospel is not an ahistorical philosophy, but our God working to save in the warp and woof of specific human times and days. At the same time, however, critics of a more functionally equivalent translation need to bear in mind that the mere act of taking something once said in Hebrew and putting it into English distorts the source text culture, even if one is following a word-for-word approach. A measure of cultural loss and/or distortion is an inevitable byproduct of the work of translation. The question is, what losses are acceptable and what measure of distortion can we tolerate? Here I believe some will draw the line in one place and others in another. I doubt very much whether Luther and Schleiermacher would have drawn the line in the same place. With Eugene Nida, the dynamic shifts again. Father of functional equivalence, Eugene Nida. To call Eugene Nida merely the modern champion of sense-for-sense translation is to condemn him with far too faint praise. His contributions to modern translation theory are legion. More than anyone else in the modern era, Nida has stimulated the broad study and discussion of translation we see all around us. Stratham's assessment is no exaggeration. In terms of consolidating, mediating, and explicating along the way, many of the most relevant and helpful insights of the plethora of intellectual disciplines which bear on Bible translation, Nida's contribution in this area is without peer, especially in the area of understanding translation as a communicative event. In terms of original contribution, it cannot be gainsaid that Nida was the pioneer of 20th century progress in meaning-based translation. It must be borne in mind that Nida began his life's work in a context where the King James Version and other essentially literal translations still dominated, not only in the English-speaking world, but also on mission fields, see above. The limitations of these versions were becoming more and more apparent. His initial motive, therefore, was a missiological one, involving as it did the question, how can we communicate God's enduring truth to people in a language that they can understand? With the following bulleted points, Mojula and Wendland summarize Nida's new approach in his Theory and Practice of Translation, TAPOT. Each language has its own genius. To communicate effectively, one must respect the genius of each language. Anything that can be said in one language can be said in another, unless the form is an essential element of the message. To preserve the content of the message, the form must be changed. The languages of the Bible are subject to the same limitations as any other natural language. The writers of the biblical books expected to be understood. The translator must attempt to reproduce the meaning of a passage as understood by the writer. One can see Nida's desire to preserve for target readers as far as possible the communicative power that the source text possessed for its original readers. To do this, the forms of the original could be sacrificed for naturalness of language as perceived by the target readers. Note that the overarching value is to preserve the meaning intended by the original author. Bearing this in mind helps us understand what Nida meant in what became his most misunderstood statement. In writing about the goal of a translation which aimed for dynamic equivalence, he said, "In such a translation, the message of the original text has been transported into the receptor language in such a way that the response of the receptor is essentially that of the original receptors. Frequently, the form of the original text is changed, but the message is preserved and the translation is faithful." Some, like Charles Craft, argued from this that translations could aim for an equivalence of effect, that is, to evoke the same behavioral responses from their target readers that had been achieved by the original authors with their readers. Thus, Craft advocated transculturations under certain circumstances. These were works in which the impression might be given that Jesus walked the streets of Berkeley or London or Nairobi. As many pointed out, such an approach obliterated the very biblical cultures which Nida's idea on translation were designed to illuminate for contemporary hearers and readers. In their second major work on translation, From One Language to Another, Functional Equivalence in Bible Translation, otherwise known as FULTA, Tabor and Nida tried to put an end to this type of misapplication of their ideas. They renamed their approach Functional Equivalence, admitting, "The expression dynamic equivalence has led to some confusion, having been understood merely in terms of something which has impact and appeal. By contrast, in seeking functional equivalence, the translator must seek to employ a functionally equivalent set of forms which, insofar as possible, will match the meaning of the original source language text." And that is my emphasis in reading. The reader will observe in that statement a shift in emphasis from the response of the receptor to functionally equivalent forms of language, especially to language that clearly conveys and preserves the meaning of the original text. In the same work, Tabor and Nida, reflecting more recent linguistic studies, identified a wider variety of language functions than had been the case in Tapod. Finally, the author spoke about the importance of considering the larger units of discourse and translation. They recognized that meaning lay beyond the mere word, phrase, and sentence levels, levels which appeared to receive the lion's share of the discussion in Tapod. Resist domestication, preserve otherness, Venuti and Van Leeuwen. In 1985, D.A. Carson wrote about the limits of dynamic equivalence. In the article, he pointed out some of the practical and theological problems involved with an overzealous application of Nida's principle. Later, he felt compelled to update and expand his essay by adding to his title the phrase, "and other limits too." He was moved to do this because of what he saw as some of the practical and theological problems involved with what he termed the rise of linguistic conservatism. This movement might be generally understood as a reaction to Nida and as a return to putting greater emphasis on preserving the forms of the original in one's translation. By now, we should be getting pretty accustomed to riding this seesaw. But political labels like conservative and radical do not always translate well into a religious context. This is most certainly true in this case. I found it bewildering to read men with a high view of the Holy Scriptures like Van Leeuwen making the case for a more formally equivalent approach alongside Venuti, someone I can only consider to be a thoroughgoing postmodernist. Like most postmodernists, Lawrence Venuti locates meaning in individual cultures and resists as naive Nida's notions of being able to transfer meaning from one culture into another. Readers, a good postmodern would say, have no access to the pure original or to the pure thought of the original author. They interpret texts through the lens of language, their own experience, belief system, circumstances, interests, needs, and agendas. In Venuti's own words, meaning is a plural and contingent relation, not an unchanging unified essence, and therefore a translation cannot be judged according to mathematics-based concepts of semantic equivalence or one-to-one correspondence, canons of accuracy in translation. Notions of fidelity and freedom are historically determined categories. The viability of a translation is established by its relationship to the cultural and social conditions under which it is produced and read. While one cannot argue with the fact that our own presuppositions and cultures have a great impact on how we read and translate texts, to make meaning as historically and culturally situated as this is to despair of all hope for objective truth. In any case, Benuti decries the effort to produce fluent translations that read naturally in the target language. These convey a mere illusion of transparency in his terminology, and in fact, quote, domesticate, close quote, the original, so much that one can no longer detect the utter foreignness of it all. Worse, it is an attempt to make the target text submit to the ideology of Anglo-American culture in a translational act of, quote, ethnocentric violence, close quote. Far better, in his view, to have foreignizing translations in which one can truly experience the otherness of the biblical culture. Raymond C. Van Loewen is clearly coming from a different place altogether. His desire is to preserve the truth of the original. Even so, it is striking to see how he adopts and employs much of Venuti's vocabulary in arguing his case. Functional equivalent translations often change the language, images, and metaphors of Scripture to make understanding easier. But for serious study, readers need a translation that is more transparent to the otherness of Scripture. We need a translation that allows the Bible to say what it says, even if it seems strange and odd to readers at first glance. If God is other than we are, we should be willing to work at the otherness of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is not to make Jesus like us, but to make us like Christ. We need translations for people who are eager and willing to make the effort to overcome the difficulty of reading a book that is, in fact, foreign to us. The danger of FE translations is that they shape the Bible too much to fit our world and our expectations. There is a danger that the Bible gets silenced because we have tamed and domesticated it. Let's leave aside for the minute that Van Leeuwen confuses the foreignness of the biblical language with the otherness of God. There is a validity to much of what he says. Of course, one should not willfully distort the historical and cultural realities of the original in an effort to make it more palatable for the modern world. The whole matter is an important and indeed an inescapable discussion, see above on page 22. But does it follow that a more functionally equivalent translation, in an effort to communicate clearly, must give the impression that it does not speak of far-off historical events in distant culture? Further, does a meaning-based translation always become, for that very reason, more tamed and domesticated to our way of thinking rather than God's? Here I have in mind Mark Twain's famous statement, "It ain't those parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand." The greatest difficulty with Van Loewen's approach, however, remains the fact that he makes use of theological axioms to justify or reprove a particular approach to translation. Once a person does this, the discussion has ceased to revolve around what is the best way to translate and shifted to the question of who is or is not orthodox. The strengths and weaknesses of each approach. It is the thesis of this writer that both formal correspondence and functional equivalence have their place in Bible translation. I hope it is clear by now that when we engage in debating the relative merits of each, we are indeed taking part in a discussion that is stretched over the millennia with no easy resolution in sight. In my view, it is better to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of each approach rather than hold up either as the only right way to do things. For my examples of the weakness of formal correspondence, I'm going to be using the ESV. For those of a functional equivalence, the NIV will be used. Please remember that the ESV is no more a pure type of formal correspondence than the NIV is of functional equivalence. Both combine features of each other in varying degrees, but since the NIV is a more functionally equivalent translation, it serves to illustrate that approach, just as the ESV serves to illustrate more formal correspondence since it occupies a position closer to that end of the spectrum. One more caveat. In one In none of the examples I cite do I wish to be understood as saying that the translations mentioned are unusable. And then you'll notice that on page 26, there's a chart. I think you can find this in many places on the internet that just kind of shows the spectrum between word-for-word and thought-for-thought translations and where a particular translation might fall on that spectrum. General discussion of the advantages and limits of formal correspondence. The great strength of a formally equivalent translation is the sense of foreignness that it conveys to the average reader. One has the distinct impression of being immersed in a world that is different from our own and in a language that we do not normally speak. Faithfulness to the source culture is, as we have mentioned, an important consideration when translating the Bible. In addition, when there is a greater effort expended in seeking a word-for-word correspondence, concordance and allusions become easier to detect, both within the thread of a discourse and between one section of Scripture and another. What is more to the sophisticated lay reader and the biblical scholar, the effort to preserve in the translation the constructions of the original will result in a greater transparency to the Hebrew-Greek idioms and expressions that lie underneath the English text. One cannot lightly dismiss either the social context in which a particular translation appears. Written English has a long history, and within that history there is a received tradition of how a biblical translation is supposed to sound. This is not true of every language. Generally speaking, the Authorized Version is a more word-for-word translation than many of its modern successors. Like Shakespeare, the KJV has had a tremendous impact on both written and spoken English during the years when its reign was undisputed. People have come to perceive great literary beauty in its rhythms, cadences, and forms of speech. To those who have been raised in that tradition, a functionally equivalent translation may well sound as if one is trivializing God and dumbing down Christianity, even if the modern translation seeks to maintain high standards of literary beauty. Finally, to those who equate the idea of literalness with faithfulness, such a translation will recommend itself as being more faithful and therefore superior to a functionally equivalent translation where words are seemingly changed or added or subtracted. But it is right here, the equation of literalness with accuracy and faithfulness, where we must begin to touch on one of the greatest weaknesses displayed by those who argue for formal correspondence. I do not have in mind the translational approach as such, but what I view as the overheated remarks I read people make in selling it. Some have said, quote, "Not only does a translation that reproduces the very words of the original text have logic on its side, translation of ideas rather than words being an illogical notion. It is also the only type of translation that respects and obeys other important principles regarding the Bible. Since I have already discussed these further principles at length in earlier chapters, I will only list them here. Translating the words of the original takes seriously the doctrines of verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration, whereas thought-for-thought translators, no matter how reverential they are to the Bible, operate as though they do not believe that the very words themselves are inspired by God and therefore something to be retained in translation." This is such a misleading statement that one hardly knows where to begin by addressing its faulty linguistics or its bad theology. Linguistically, such a statement seems to assume that meaning resides at the level of words rather than at the phrase, sentence, and paragraph levels, and even higher when one takes in the whole scriptural context. In short, it ignores what Lutherans have known ever since Luther. Furthermore, one might just ask just how many of the very words themselves are retained in translation. The answer is, of course, zero. Of course, the individual inspired words are important, but their meanings become clear only as they occur in specific contexts and with other words. The meaning of the Hebrew word ruach is really uncertain taken by itself. It can mean spirit, wind, or breath. When used with other words, such as in the Holy Spirit, its meaning becomes clear. Further, the insistence on reproducing the very words of the original text must ultimately lead to the conclusion that the books of the Bible are essentially untranslatable since English is not Hebrew or Greek. Similarly, in his theology, Ryken, where I've taken the quote from, has confused the outer form, the words, with the inner essence, the meaning. This leads him to malign the actions, if not the motives, of those who, as Luther advised, drop the Hebrew words and express the meaning freely in the best German or Dutch or English he knows. People who do this, Ryken suggests, don't take seriously the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. This accusation is simply absurd on the face of it. The most heated debate, of course, revolves around the use of gender in translation, specifically how to translate masculine words and pronouns from Hebrew and Greek into English, especially the generic masculine. There are those who believe that something essential is lost if these words are rendered with a more gender-inclusive term. Hence, they will be strong advocates for a formal correspondence approach in translating them. Consider what Vern Poitras and Wayne Grudem have to say about the generic he. The issue is whether a Bible translation systematically excludes the male components of meaning that are there in the original text. Because the Bible is the very Word of God, and because it conveys meaning that is amazingly rich, complex, and multi-layered, in the context of doing Bible translation, we ought to convey in the translation as much of the meaning of the original as we can. Therefore, with respect to changing generic he to some other forms of expression, we ought not tolerate these losses of meaning as long as a way exists of avoiding the losses. And of course, a way does exist, namely, continuing to use the generic he, close quotation. Anything less, they consider to be distortions, seeking to make Scripture palatable to modern culture and sliding down the slippery slope of a complete cave-in to a feminist ideology. Now, their chief concern is a laudable one. They wish to preserve the doctrine of male headship, and they believe that preserving the nuance of maleness in words like Adam as well as in generic masculines is vital for preserving the truth of God's word. While I share their concern for preserving the doctrine of male headship, I don't think making arguments of a dubious linguistic and theological nature is a good way to get there. Let us focus on their main thesis, that there is an intrinsic sense of maleness in every occurrence of a generic masculine he, or in a generic use of male words like Adam, Ish, Aner, Adelfoy. To prove this, one would have to prove that the Hebrew and Greek readers heard generics in this way, namely, as expressive of their belief in male headship. This is difficult to do. In fact, there is at least some evidence to suggest that they did not hear generics in this way. For example, Romans 4, discussed above, illustrates the difficulty. In addition to using the word aner, man, in parallel to anthropos, person, Paul seems untroubled by the apparent loss of vital nuances of meaning in shifting from the singular to the generic plural as he does. How can one account exegetically for such mixing and matching if indeed the male component of meaning were everywhere felt to be present? Many have also pointed out that the insistence upon a male component of meaning in every instance of Adam, Ish, Aner, Adelfoy demonstrates a number of linguistic fallacies. Namely, that meaning lies at the level of individual words, that words have basic irreducible meanings, and that what a word means in one place, it must mean in every place. This latter notion James Barr identified long ago as the linguistic fallacy of illegitimate totality transfer. I just love that phrase. Now, no one would dispute that a male component of meaning is undoubtedly there in many places where these words are used, but the issue is whether or not that component of meaning is found in every place. On this is built the further assertion that a failure to translate a generic masculine in the source text with a generic masculine in the target text constitutes a distortion and results in an unacceptable loss of the original's meaning. These are their words. Here's where an argument from other languages comes in. There are some languages where it is impossible to render a generic masculine with a generic masculine because the target language simply does not have any form that corresponds. One may object that we are talking about English translations here and should confine our discussion to what the resources of the English language may do. But at issue is not what is possible in English, but what must be preserved in transferring meaning from one language to another. If the male nuance is seen as a necessary one, the loss of which constitutes an intolerable distortion of the Word of God, then the argument has gone way beyond English usage or a desire to preserve the source text culture. Such sweeping statements must be true not only of English, but of translations into other languages as well. And so, I may say, a Tonga translation must necessarily involve unacceptable distortions, given the fact that it does not differentiate gender in the third-person singular the way Greek or Hebrew or English does. I cannot therefore recommend it as a faithful and accurate translation. But if someone is unwilling to go this far, then perhaps one should also hesitate before slapping a similar label onto an English translation. The fact is, every modern translation, ESV, NIV, Holman Christian Standard Bible, I know of, makes at least some use of gender-neutral or gender-inclusive language. This alone would suggest that the issue is one of degree more than principle. They do not all draw the line in the same places. Some do it more broadly, others less so. But when people representing one translation make the charge that where other translators draw the line in the matter of generic masculines is unacceptable, then the argument has veered into the ditch of name-calling. Acceptable and non-acceptable categories of gender inclusivity appear to be arbitrary. Sic volo, sic jubeo, sit pro ratione voluntas. Don't ask me for reasons, just do what I say. Finally, there is a bit of sketchy hermeneutics going on here. Lutheran theology is a theology of certainty. We do not major in minors. We know what we know, we know what we don't know, and we know the difference between the two. Our doctrinal teachings rest on clear scriptural passages or sedes doctrinae. One does not draw doctrinal teachings from inferences about the theological significance of grammatical features or by treating words as if they were overarching or general concepts. To do so is to introduce a hermeneutic of speculation into the church. In all this, I might just add to that, and the cure there for whatever ill there is in gender inclusivity would be far worse than the disease. In all of this, I do not mean to suggest that there is anything wrong with formally equivalent translations seeking to preserve in English those features of the source text they prefer, including masculine generics. Translation is all about making such choices. One should realize, however, that in choosing one options, others often have to be let go. A formally equivalent translation that communicates easily and well to one audience may not do so in a different circumstance. Here I'm thinking of areas of the country where generic man is generally heard as a term that excludes women. This is simply one of the limits of formally equivalent approaches. There are other limits as well, chief among which are readability and ease of understanding. Even strong proponents of formal equivalence implicitly admit the truth of this, although there are some who might still contest it. Consider, for example, the opening of Ephesians. Paul's thanksgiving, verses 3 to 10, is essentially one long sentence. While somewhat unusual even for Paul, it is not outside the realm of Greek periodic style. The ESV breaks up the paragraph into only three fairly long English sentences. The EHB uses four, and the NIV five. The ESV is closer to the Greek in that it preserves a more periodic style. The NIV is further away from the Greek in that it breaks the message up into shorter sentences. But I think the fair-minded person would agree that the average English reader would find shorter sentences easier to comprehend. The ESV translators, in following their essentially literal approach, often preserve Greek or Hebrew idioms which take quite a bit of effort for English speakers to understand. For example, Genesis 27:39, "Away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." Joshua 10:21, "Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel." Amos 4:6, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your city and lack of bread in all your places." Psalm 69:23, "Make their loins tremble continually." Mark 1:2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." John 9:27, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Again, one may fairly argue that a greater transparency to the original has been achieved, but the cost has been ease of understanding. I might also add that in some cases the cost may be even higher. The reader may be left with no understanding or even the wrong understanding. In John 9:27, the idiom "give glory to God" is a formula by which the Jewish leaders are putting the man born blind under oath. It is very likely, however, that the average reader would understand the phrase as the Jews urging the man to praise God for his healing. This, of course, is beside the point if you are making a translation for people who are eager to overcome the difficulty of reading a foreign-sounding book. If this is your goal, then in every case cited above, you would find no cause for complaint. But this immediately raises the question, how easily understood should the Bible be? It seems likely that some passages in Job would have posed problems for many Israelites, and Paul's letters, as we know, contain some things that are hard to understand. Still, one wonders, did the expressions cited above sound so difficult to the original audience? Even more broadly, does God in general intend for his word to sound dark and obscure? It is here where the proponents of functional equivalents have a legitimate point to make. General discussion of the advantages and limits of functional equivalence. Before we look at the major strengths and weaknesses of FE, I would like to make one observation. On the whole, the proponents of FE seem more open to self-criticism than the proponents of formal correspondence. One gets the impression in reading the formal correspondence literature that there is something a little bit sinister going on in the realm of FE, while all is bright and sunny in the land of FC. Yet when FE writers speak of Nida and his legacy, they themselves recognize and seek to overcome a number of matters they identify as weaknesses. Mark Strauss summarizes many of those problems in making the following prescriptions. 1. Translators seeking functional equivalence should not depart from the meaning of the text in its original cultural and historical context in the pursuit of contemporary relevance. While eliminating linguistic distance, they should retain historical distance. 2. Translators should seek to retain the literary style and sophistication of the biblical authors rather than leveling the text to a single remedial style. 3. They should seek, inasmuch as possible, to retain verbal and literary allusions when these allusions were important to the meaning of the text. 4. They should retain ambiguity if and when the original author was intentionally ambiguous. 5. They should reproduce metaphors and metaphorical idioms in cases where those metaphors were live, that is, where they retained their conceptual imagery for the original readers. Mojola and Wendland, writers with sympathy towards a functionally equivalent approach, would add to the list Nida's early focus on linguistics at the sentence level and below his inadequate linguistic model for text analysis, the so-called conduit metaphor, and indeed the whole idea of seeing formal correspondence and functional equivalence as a rigid dichotomy. Such an attitude, they feel, does not properly reflect the complexities of language and translation. Carson discusses a propensity among some of FE's practitioners to be excessive in their desire to smooth out a more difficult original in the interests of comprehensibility. In his opinion, there are also times when an FE approach downplays the need for translators to have a strong grasp of the original's grammar and syntax. This tendency is especially dangerous when a translation project puts too much confidence in those who are merely good stylists in the receptor language. When this happens, the ideal of communicative fluency can trump the actual message that needs to be communicated. Finally, Carson speaks a word of caution against the thought that a translation should be able to do it all, as if it went out into a world in which dedicated pastors and evangelists were non-existent. These are all legitimate criticisms and indicate areas where FE needs to recognize its limitations. Nevertheless, FE's greatest strength lies in the fact that it seeks above all to communicate. Nida believed that the biblical writers meant to be understood. I agree with this thesis. The greatest weakness for formal correspondence is found in exactly the same place where functional equivalence shows its greatest strength. It produces translations which are highly readable and which, since they are written in language that is natural and current, can be understood without needless difficulty. In a recent survey of over 100 Wells pastors, NIV 11, viewed section by section, was chosen best in its overall English style by more than 90% of the participants, this in a side-by-side comparison with the ESV and the HCSB. Yet perhaps, somewhat paradoxically, decisions made in the interest of good communication can also be the very same ones that are most easily criticized. What I mean is, at times the desire to communicate becomes a weakness, especially in those places where a genuine ambiguity has been resolved unnecessarily, or where a rendering prevents a reader from seeing other options in the text, or where you feel the translator just plain got it wrong. Just as one can rightly point out the weaknesses of the ESV in handling idioms or in preserving archaic or un-English ways of speaking, so I believe there are many places in the NIV where one can point to an overzealous smoothing out of the original. Naturally, the NIV's gender-sensitive approach comes to mind here. Let me stipulate at the outset that I have no quarrel with the NIV's using a gender-inclusive term, one, when the original intent is to use a term that would have been understood by the original audience to include both men and women, and two, when the English term that formally corresponds to it, man, he, etc., is widely understood by many today to be exclusive, that is, man, not woman. Obviously, this includes generic masculines and even the word brother, for example, as it is used in the opening verses of Romans. Not only do I have no quarrel with this approach, I believe it is the right way to go in many places, provided one wishes to follow a more functionally equivalent approach. Frankly, I find much of the criticism of the NIV on this score to be overwrought. That being said, I must also confess that there are times when I feel the gender-inclusive terminology has become somewhat routinized in its use by the NIV translators, and employed in places where a more careful consideration of the original vocabulary or original context might have led them to retain the formerly correspondent terms. For example, in Acts 1:16, where Andres Adelfoy is translated brothers and sisters, when the issue of choosing a successor to Judas is being brought up before the congregation. Similarly, in Acts 6, verse 3. Or Philippians 1, verse 14, in a context of preaching, Adelfoy is rendered brothers and sisters. Many trees have already been felled in discussing the gender-neutral translation of Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2. I don't intend to add to their pile. Suffice it to say that the translators might have worked a little harder on preserving concordance between the two passages, in my opinion. I appreciate the fact that they put singular masculines in the footnotes. I would have preferred it if the footnotes had made it into the text. It would make it easier for the reader to grasp the literary allusion and interpret the passage as pointing to Christ. While their decision is open to criticism, for the sake of fairness, I hasten to add that the CTCR's recent assertion that the use of plurals vitiates the messianic meaning of the psalm is really a gross exaggeration. The following passages are only intended to serve as representative examples of other places in the NIV where I believe the translators were overzealous in their methods. The list is by no means exhaustive. For example, Numbers 16:30, they go down alive into the realm of the dead for Sheol. This could conjure up the notion that the Hebrews shared with Greeks and Romans the concept of a shadowy afterlife where all the dead go, as in Hades. Jeremiah 23:6, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. I would have preferred that they left the abstract noun rather than to replace it with a concrete noun as they did here. The punning with Zedekiah's name is also somewhat obscured with this rendering. John 6:63, the words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. While this is not an incorrect way to handle nouns in the predicate, I would still have preferred the more direct and, in my opinion, more powerful, they are spirit and life. John 17, verse 12. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. The Hebrew idiom, son of something, simply means that the person shares in a quality or thing or is worthy of it. Doomed raises thoughts of determinism that are contrary to the wider context of Scripture. The one worthy of destruction would have been a perfectly adequate translation to convey the thought. Romans 3:27, the law that requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. I don't see the need, first of all, for handling the dia plus genitive construction with the English preposition because. A simple through or by would have been sufficient. I am also not best pleased with the handling of the genitive pistos as that requires. I would not go so far as to say this is an incorrect way of handling the Greek genitives in English. It is one possibility. I do think it forecloses on other possibilities, however. I believe, in view of the context of Romans and in the wider context of Scripture, handling it as a simple descriptive genitive is better. Works principle and faith's principle might be a good FE way of getting the idea across in matched word pairs. I recognize that you are losing some concordance with the Greek word nomos. Choices, choices. Romans 7:3. So then if she has sexual relations with another man. I'm still thinking this one over. Contextually, it makes sense, but there are other possibilities for the phrase if she belongs to another man, including a second marriage or even living together. In short, the Greek is less explicit than the English here. The NIV's translation of 1 Timothy 2:12 is also worth including on the list of NIV translations that could be improved. Since I've discussed it more fully in another place, I don't intend to spend any more time on it here. In a way, over-translation can be seen as an inevitable byproduct of the functionally equivalent approach. If you are seeking to communicate, you want to resolve all the ambiguities you possibly can. The more you leave as is, the more difficult the text becomes to understand. Similarly, under-translation can be seen as an inevitable byproduct of the method of formal correspondence. The more closely you adhere to the forms and idioms of the original, the more difficult the text will be to understand. I see no easy way to resolve this tension. The choice of which kind of translation you want will lead to these kinds of results. Simply using words like accuracy, precision, and faithfulness to resolve this tension do not help that much, as we will see. Faithful to what? Except for the radical postmodernists who are not too much interested in the notion of objective meaning, every translator with a high view of Scripture wants to convey the meaning of the inspired texts accurately. They want to be faithful to what God has moved the holy writers and prophets to say. Purity of heart, said Kierkegaard, is to will one thing. Unfortunately, faithfulness in translation is not one thing, but many things, and being faithful to one thing often means the translator cannot be faithful to something else. Let me explain. Translators are faced with a dizzying array of decisions that they have to make. Do I want to render the same Hebrew word with the same English word every time? If not, how flexible can I be in expressing the word's range of meanings with different English words? The more flexible I am, the more of the original's concordance is lost. Or what about sentence length, coordination, and subordination? Different languages, as we have seen, have different levels of tolerance for these things. Hebrew loves its ands. Greek does not. Greek prefers long sentences. English does not. With the use of repetition, connecting particles, rhetorical questions, demonstrative pronouns, synonymous phrases, and syntactical patterns, I can see how the Apostle Paul causes his letter to the Romans to hang together conceptually and flow well from one section to the next, coherence and cohesion. How much of this must I preserve? How much of it can I preserve? Especially if different languages have different ways of achieving these same goals. What about the matter of language register? Some books in the New Testament, like the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, are written in fairly simple Greek with a relatively low incidence of unusual vocabulary. Other books are decidedly more complex in their use of language. Paul's letter to the Romans comes to mind, or the elegant Greek we see in 1 Peter and Hebrews. Should the translations reflect this, using a more difficult and complex English for the more difficult books and easier English for the easier books? I would answer yes, but I know that not all would agree. What about the sheer beauty of the Scriptures, the rhythms of the Psalms, the poetic genius of Isaiah, the rhetorical power of Paul? How many times we can see things going on in the Greek or in the Hebrew that we cannot reproduce in English, like the plosive P in Philippians 1:3-5, or the Hebrew penchant for wordplay and puns. But we feel somewhat disloyal all the same because we know the English reader is going to miss out on some of the power and punch of the original. What I mean to say is that words like accuracy and faithfulness are not scientific terms that are easily definable and effortlessly reflected in translation. Decisions are inevitable. There will be losses, even if we agree that the conveying of cognitive meaning is paramount. I know how much a good and faithful translator mourns those losses and wishes it were otherwise. More than anything, this discussion points to the need for translators to agree on some common guidelines before they translate a single word. It also points to the need for translators and readers to specify what they expect in a translation and for what purposes they intend to use it. Finally, it should put to rest the notion that there is a perfect way of translating if only we can find it. To whom, for whom, and to do what with? Translation studies and theories have come a long way since NIDA. It is outside the scope of this paper to trace all the developments. For our purpose, it is enough to point out that translators are moving away from the prescriptivist, only right way approach to more practical and pragmatic ones. The sunny-eyed optimism of believing that anything that can be said in one language can be said in another has yielded to more modest dreams. A functionalist like Christian Nord suggests we approach the work of translation by asking two basic questions. Number one, for whom is this translation intended? And two, what does the audience want to do with it? To begin with, one might want to issue an obvious caveat. If a translation shifts in its focus from the short source text to the target audience, this approach can easily degenerate into a philosophy of just give the people what they want. I do not believe that that is Nord's intention. Rather, her desire is that translators justify their decisions in order to make others understand what was done and why. Nevertheless, the danger is there, and functionalist translators must bear in mind that with Scripture they are working with a sacred and inspired text. This has to command our highest loyalty. Operating, however, in a context in which a high view of Scripture prevails, I can see great value in asking these questions. For one, it allows for latitude in making decisions on which translation a congregation or synod should use. On the basis of those questions, I might say it depends. If a congregation has long been accustomed to the KJV or the RSV, yet wants to use a more contemporary version, why shouldn't they use the ESV if they wish? If, on the other hand, a congregation has used the old NIV for many years, the new NIV might be the best choice, causing the fewest disruptions. Also within congregational life, I could see the usefulness of different versions in different settings. In a Bible class, I would not only allow, but encourage the use of a formal correspondence version, side by side with one that is more functionally equivalent in approach. I would personally encourage the use of a functionally equivalent verse in public reading, in personal reading, and in memorization, but for careful study and close reading of the text, I would advocate the use of a formal correspondence version. I realize that my pastoral opinions on these matters may not be shared by all. To me, that's fine. One size does not have to fit all. Let us not speak ill of another's good. In this connection, I might just mention a cultural difference between the Evangelical Lutheran Synod and the Wells, viewed as target audiences. It is my impression that the NIV never had the kind of broad support in the Els that it enjoys in the Wells. For quite some time, many in the Els have been accustomed to using more formally equivalent versions like the KJV, the NASB, and the NKJV. I can readily see that in such a setting, moving to the NIV, especially considering the gender-inclusive matter, might not be the preferred option. For Wells, it is different. Even if we didn't have August Pieper ringing in our ears, we've been using the NIV almost exclusively for almost 30 years. The ESV simply sounds strange to most of us and hard to understand. Our dilemma has always been, if not the NIV, what? That being said, from my experiences on the Wells Translation Evaluation Committee, I have reached the tentative conclusion that the days are over in which one version like the NIV can retain the overwhelming preeminence among us that it once enjoyed. While it may still be used by the majority, I believe that a significant minority would prefer something else. Judging from the comments I have heard and the things I have read, this minority has a distinct preference for a version that is more formally than functionally equivalent. As a synod, we have in the past approved a single version for use in our publishing house. From this flowed the version's widespread adoption by pastors and congregations. I wonder whether Northwestern Publishing House will still be able to follow such a single version policy in the future. Perhaps it is just as well to acknowledge the fact that we live in the age of eclecticism. Above all, charity. Whether we prefer functional equivalence or formal correspondence in our translation, my earnest prayer and fervent hope is that we can live with one another in peace without passing judgment on each other's preferences. What has troubled me the most about some of the things I have read and heard during the past 2 years is the way lay people especially can be affected by the heat of the discussion. Some don't know what to think. For others, the discussion has driven a wedge between them and their Bibles. How can I trust what is in there? They wonder. Some, hearing the discussion on the NIV, have become suspicious of all functional equivalents in translation. I do not think we serve God's people by ginning up their fears. No translation is perfect. No translational approach is either. One thing is sure. Old translations will pass away. New ones will come to take their place. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. A translation, to the extent that it is a product of human skill and effort, is also one of those flowers. It springs up, is lovely for a time, but in the end, it too must wither and fall. Let us rather rest our hearts on and point our people to this one unshakable truth: the word of our God endures forever.